received a BA from BYU in English and is an editorial intern with BYU Studies. He has published in BYU's InScape magazine, a student journal. He has one child and is married to Teresa Cook. His remarks will be, we'll hear a response from Jan Stout. He received a BS from the University of Utah, his MD from the U of U College of Medicine, did his residency at Stanford Medical Center, and is an assistant clinical professor in the Department of Psychiatry at the University of Utah. He is currently in private practice of psychiatry. His paper from the 1983 symposium will be published. His wife is Linda Thatcher Stout, and he has four daughters, ages 13 to 21. I first encountered Harlow Clark several years ago in a creative writing class at BYU. And on the first day of class, a young man came into the room several minutes late and began addressing the professor, a distinguished senior faculty member, in a manner that seemed alarmingly familiar to me, a new freshman. This was not in keeping with the deference that I had thought due wise, gray-haired academicians. When I learned that the young man, Harlow Clark, was the son of the professor, Martin Clark, I was a little less confused, and things became clear to me as I learned during the course of the humor that both shared. While most of us in the class were writing stories in a style of realism, the results usually lethally boring, Harlow, as I remember, was writing stories of the bizarre and fantastic. When Harlow read his works, it was sometimes puzzling, often startling, and always interesting, and my guess is that he was thinking about miracles even then. We'll hear from Harlow and then from Dr. Scott.
If you find this puzzling today, you'll understand why. Miracle. A cancer inexplicably cured, a voice in a dream, a statue that weeps. A miracle is an event that strengthens faith. It is possible to look at most miracles and find a rational explanation in terms of cause and effect. It is possible to look at Rembrandt's Separate Emmaus and find a rational explanation in terms of paint and canvas. Faith in God is less apt to proceed from miracles than miracles from faith in God. This is from Frederick Buechner's Theological ABC Wishful Thinking. It's either comforting or a little distressing to work several weeks on a paper and then find a novelist to say most of it in one paragraph. My subtitle, Another Look at Miracles, is a little misleading. It has something of a weird flavor of subtitles like I Escaped from the Temple Prison, : Another Look at Polygamy, something of that sort. It might better be titled An Unscientific Look at Miracles. One of the latest phases of the religious thought of the times seems to be a desire to get rid of or to explain away the supernatural, that we reclaim and domesticate it and convince mankind that it is not the irresponsible outlaw we have so long been led to suppose, a desire nearly as marked in the theology as in the science of the day. That was written in about 1880 by John Burroughs, a British naturalist, published in 1900. To scientific generation, miracles are embarrassing events. Everything about a miracle says, I am something you know can't happen. I am water turned to wine or trod upon. I am Jesus' daughter raised from the dead or Christ abandoning a tomb. Untidy, lawless events. Here, somewhere, is a law which does apply. Miracles just can't be overriding to the laws of nature. So as Anthony Sue says in chapter 7 of his book, God and Philosophy, our usage of the term laws of nature doesn't allow for any overriding. If something occurs inconsistent, or some position previously believed to express such a law, this occurrence is not an occasion for proclaiming the miraculous violation, but a reason for confessing the error of the former belief, and for resolving the search for the law which does hold. So scientists act in the opposite way would be to borrow Carnap's image, as if a geographer were to attribute to the landscape the deficiencies of his own map. What should they say? This country has put its rivers in the wrong place. See, my map says where it should be. They can have a watch, by the way, that I can have. Okay. To say that miracles involve a violation or a suspension of the laws of physics is open ourselves to ridicule or to charge of superstition. We would rather search for the law which does hold, which may not be universally or commonly recognized, as James Acalman says. Gravity, for instance, is everywhere operative, but the local and special application of other agencies may appear to nullify it, as by muscular effort or mechanical impulse, a stone is lifted from the ground, throws rock, or sent hurtling through the air. At every stage of the process, however, gravity is in full play, though its effect is modified by that of other and locally superior energy. The human sense of the miraculous wanes as comprehension of the operative process increases. We arbitrarily classify as miracles only such phenomena as are unusual, special, transitory, and wrought by an agency beyond man's control. Miracles cannot be in contravention of natural law, he says, to the delight of a scientific generation. Which also finds comfort in Brigham Young's discussion of the same miracle, the provision of wine at Cana. What we call miracles are no more than the results or effects of causes hidden from understanding, Brigham Young said. When Jesus turned the water to wine, he was simply calling the necessary elements together in order to fill the water with properties of wine. The elements are around us, we eat, drink, and breathe them. And Jesus, understanding the process of calling them together, performed no miracle except to those who are ignorant of the process. In our delight at finding such sensible scientific discussions of miracles, we are apt to overlook a very important point made by each man. If miracles are only miracles because ignorant of the process, and if all miracles happen in accord with natural law, we are apt to say that if we can just get enough knowledge of the laws of physics, just master some incredibly complex laws governing how one substance changes to another, or how tissue acts to bind ear to head, we can perform miracles. After all, 200 years ago, a machine capable of recording this talk and listening to billions of people simultaneously would have been considered a miracle, right? But there are serious problems with this line of thinking and dangers. I'll begin my exploration of the problems and dangers by looking at the qualification Elder Talmage and Brother Brigham both make the discussion of miracles. Talmage says that miracles are wrought by an agency beyond man's control. This suggests that no matter how much the sense of the miraculous wanes as comprehension of the operative process increases, man will never be able to perform miracles through his own power. Let's override. This is odd, because false knowledge is power. Knowledge about a process is power to duplicate or change the process. As the biologist friend recently told me that we know enough about DNA and how it works now that the days of natural selection are past and of the self-made man. I mentioned to him that I would be quoting him. He said that his name would be known for good and ill among the Flintstone theologians. But if, no matter how much of the operative process we learn, miracles are still wrought by an agency beyond man's control, then whatever laws govern miracles are inaccessible to man by himself. And if this is true, that we can't have access to the laws, maybe miracles have nothing to do with the laws of physics. So to return to Freud's point, it makes no sense in our usage of the word law to talk of a law whose operative process we can know, but which we can't use. So the Freud's point is similar to Talmage's. The wine Jesus made was real wine, not an illusion produced by psychology, electrobiology, mesmerism, or other kinds of deception by which wicked men influence others to believe that water is wine. It was not, as I mentioned in Christian meaning, something on the order of after dinner parlor magic. Rather, it is a real conversion of water to wine wrought by the power of God. If miracles are wrought by the power of God, not man, then why does Brigham say that there are only miracles for those who do not understand how the elements come together to fill water with the properties of wine? Because he doesn't want us to worship miracles. And in our desire to claim and domesticate the supernatural and convince mankind that it is not the irresponsible outlaw we've been so long led to suppose, we come close to worshipping miracles and science. To claim that everything must be scientific is to claim that the physical sciences hold the key to truth. The assumption is implicit in the desire to reclaim and domesticate miracles. As I said earlier, the idea that miracles do what they appear to do, break the laws of nature, is foolishness to the Greeks. So we say that miracles are controlled by laws just like everything else. What have we accomplished? Nothing. So miracles are not lawless, the Greeks reply. You don't have to talk to a god who has much greater knowledge than you to explain them. I don't understand the laws by which the light in my refrigerator comes on, but I certainly don't have to posit God to explain that. This is exactly what happened to Descartes and Newton. They made God absolutely essential to their systems. Descartes tells the theologians of the Sorbonne in his Meditations that in his Meditations he has formulated an irrefutable proof for the existence of God, which will make even the atheists set aside their spirit of contradiction. Similarly, Newton wanted to be remembered for his commentary on the Book of Revelation. 300 years later, one can talk about the three laws of motion without ever mentioning the three members of the Trinity. And long story, the four can make a good case that Descartes was simply an atheist going through an intellectual exercise to pacify the Inquisition. To make God absolutely necessary, as Descartes does, is to give him explanatory power. But if he can explain the workings of the universe in some other way, then we have no need of God. We've undercut the whole thing. Part of the problem is in the word explain, by which we often mean explain away, like the lawyer who died and went to heaven. God asked him, what can you do? He said, expound to me a law and I'll repeat it for you. The desire for an explanation is the desire to settle a matter so we don't have to keep thinking about it. This is not the same as the desire for an answer. Lord, how is it done, Enos asked, upon feeling his guilt swept away? The Lord's answer has nothing to do with process or explanation. He doesn't say, first you felt guilt, then you went through the first steps of prayer outlined in the missionary foot chart, then you confessed your sins, praying for 15 minutes and waiting 15 minutes for an answer, and then because of an event 600 years in the future, you were cleansed. Rather, he says, because of thy faith in Christ, whom thou hast never before seen nor heard, and many years shall pass away before he shall manifest himself in the flesh, wherefore go to, thy faith hath made thee whole. That answer violates every sense we have of process or explanation. How can we believe in someone we've never seen or heard, who wouldn't even be born for many years? In the same fashion, the story of Muhammad and Mary Ankrum's encounter with the Lord violates our sense of process. And when he said these words, behold, the Lord showed himself unto him and said, because thou knowest these things, ye are redeemed from the fall, therefore ye are brought back into my presence. Therefore I show myself unto you. The redemption hasn't even taken place for 2,000 years yet. And the brother of Jared has been redeemed from the fall. What kind of a cockeyed law is it that lets something happen before it has happened? Insofar as miracles have meaning in our lives, the meaning lies not in the process or cause and effect of an event, but in what the event signifies about our relatedness to God and other humans. Providing the answer to wedding is not a noteworthy event, but it became noteworthy because it signified God's presence in a marriage. Jesus was at a gathering celebrating covenant between man, woman, and God. That he divided one of the elements by which the servants could commune one with another showed his approval of the wedding, so that marriage is miraculous. Similarly, his feeding 4,000 and 5,000 people on a few loaves and fishes is remarkable not because it could make the food budget go a long way, but because it was a sign to the people who partook of his compassion for them, his unwillingness to let them faint from hunger on the way home. It's not to say they all understood the sign of the meal. The next morning when they sought him out again, he told them that they had come for the food and admonished them to work for the bread which does not perish, but for the bread which brings everlasting life. The assumption that miracles are simply manifestations of laws we don't yet know is apt to blind us to this signifying function. It is also apt to turn miracles into objects by which we can prove things. If we can offer hard, objective evidence for a miracle or revelation, people will follow us. So, if you see me recover from a fatal wound to the head, you'll know I come with power, but it will be the power of the beast. Such a remedy will be the object, not tangible, but visible. by which he authenticates his claim to power. That is, miracles are not intended to convert, or even, I suppose, convince. In those rare cases where God does make a show of his power to an unbeliever, he always accompanies it with a warning like, "If thou wilt be destroyed of thyself, seek no more to destroy the church of God," which tells the unbeliever that he is about to choose one extreme or the other. But the church is always the unbelievers. And if Alma and Saul choose God, Laman, Lemuel, Korah, and Cain do not. Again, miracles signify something about the believer's relationship to the giver, the receiver's relationship. They're not objective. About a year before my mission, I found out that the thing which had been causing my dizzy spells for the past several years, which had been destroying the hearing in my left ear, was a benign, growing tumor on the left cranial nerve between my left inner ear and my brain. A few days after Christmas, the doctor stood over me for 13 and a half hours, cutting between my cranial nerves as between a layer of saran wrap, so that although I would not be able to hear from my left ear, I would not be paralyzed on the left side of my face. It was not difficult to adjust to being, as my brother said, Van Gogh, with the ear still blooming on the outside. But I didn't realize the miraculous nature of what happened. I approached the operating table in high spirits. It was a great distinction to have a brain tumor, and I knew it was no danger to my life or health. I was, as one friend at school from teacher from high school put it, rather arrogant. I was moved by the prayers offered on my behalf and the blessings I received, but I knew it would all come out well. One day in the mission field, after I had recovered from my would-be fatal growth in the head, I began thinking about my operation. Suppose that on the operating table I had been very close to death, and that the only thing that preserved me was the blessing I had received beforehand. Suppose the priesthood had saved my life. How would I know? I'd grown up hearing testimony from people whose lives had been blessed or saved by the priesthood. Suppose it had saved my life. Again, how would I know? I might know that it hadn't preserved my hearing. But how would I know if it had preserved my life? What set of objective criteria could I measure my experience against to decide whether my life had been miraculously preserved by the power of the priesthood? None. Because as I would now say, miracles are not objects. The only way I could know would be to ask him whose power had been invoked, or ask someone who had, and accept the answer. Perceiving a miracle as an act of faith, the miracle itself is an occasion for rejoicing and celebrating community between God and man. It may sound like I'm saying that miracles are subjective, whatever I decide, but not at all. The water at Cana would have turned into real wine whether anyone at the wedding had had the faith to recognize the miracle or not. Subjectivity and objectivity are not the only alternatives for seeing the world, and they're so similar as not to be alternatives at all in some sense. The objectivist says there's a gap between myself and the rest of the world. How can I check what's out there? It isn't possible to get outside my own perceptions and check them and make sure they're accurate. Right, says the subjectivist. So why even worry about it? I define the world through everything I do. The world is what I say it is. In other words, how can I trust my senses? Descartes worked through this problem to the affirmation of God as guarantor that there is something out there. But he was within the tradition that made knowledge an object of power. Seeing is believing, we say. We want evidence, a show of power which will give us reason to believe. This line of thought has its uses. Daniel, in the story of Susanna and the elders, is able to prove Susanna's innocence because the elders offer contradictory testimony. He is also able to prove that the great dragon of Bel is not a god, but simply a snake with an aversion to food made of human hair and tar. But in each case, Daniel is responding to people who are using objective evidence to maintain power over other people, to treat them as objects. Knowledge would not be a matter of how can I get enough of the world under my control to guarantee that my senses never deceive me. If common sense says that the same time true, it also says that my experience of the world tells me that I do not exist in isolation, but among others. What is the relationship that exists? Such a starting point would avoid a dichotomy where the I who does the knowing is central. that would also change knowledge from an issue of power to one of intimacy. How should this be, seeing that I know not a man? Mary asked the angel. The verb connotes intimacy, a relationship of giving and sharing, responding and responsibility, which is implicit in Christ's definition of life eternal as knowing God. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Some point out to me that come upon, power, overshadow, and highest are all words associated with domination. True. But it's not just another case of Zeus coming down in the form of a swan and raping Leda. Inherent in the Christian tradition is that to God belongs the power and the glory, and that he will always use it righteously. Mary's response to the angel fully sanctifies the relationship. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Inasmuch as miracles tell us about being related, we have a responsibility to them. Miracles, or these extraordinary manifestations of the power of God, says Brigham Young, are not for the unbeliever. They are to console the saints and to strengthen and confirm the faith of those who love, fear, and serve God, and not for outsiders. If outsiders, or even we ourselves, fault us for believing in events that fly in the face of science, such as Christ restoring Malchus' ear, let them. Let us fault ourselves. When we assume that all things must be scientific, we are exalting one body of knowledge above all others. What would it mean, for example, to say the theory of relativity just isn't musical? We wouldn't apologize for the fact that miracles are seldom accompanied by a symphony orchestra. So why, if we don't try to make them musical, why should we try to make them scientific? Why deify that particular body of knowledge? The deification of any body of knowledge in the hopes of gaining intellectual respectability is fatal. That's what leads to self-destruction. Contrary to the Arminian grade school, the Catholic Church of the late Middle Ages, early Renaissance, was not a superstitious organization so anti-science that it even refused to look in Galileo's telescope. Rather, it was so het up for science that it took the finest scientific mind that ever lived, Aristotle, and modeled its theology upon him. It showed how the Christian God was pretty much identical to Aristotle's unmoved mover, how Aristotle's concentric crystalline spheres were the perfect creation of such a God. Therefore, any challenge to the Aristotelian of the universe was almost by definition a challenge to the doctrine of the Church. As increasingly sophisticated and accurate astronomical observations made clear the deficiencies of the Aristotelian cosmos, the Church found itself holding to doctrines that no respectable scientist any longer believed. It was in the same position the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints would be in if our biologists managed so thoroughly to reconcile the gospel and organic evolution that Mormonism became intrinsically Darwinian and science suddenly decided that Darwin was wrong and merited no further consideration. The comparison is not at all far-fetched either. If God created the world with love out of I've been suggesting that the desire to convince ourselves that the supernatural is not an irresponsible outlaw is the desire to do homage to science, but there is something within Mormon doctrine that's particularly susceptible to the idea that all, including God, is governed by law. If God created the world out of nothing, the world on its laws, he has power over the laws, he governs them. But if matter and all beings are co-eternal with God, that co-eternality limits him. This is basic to Mormon theodicy. If the ability and responsibility to choose are to have meaning, they must include the possibility of making wrong and even evil choices. If we are created out of nothing, that freedom is a gift wholly flowing out of God's goodness. But if we are co-eternal with God, perhaps one condition of being eternal beings is that we have the freedom of choice. This being so, it makes it very easy to say that God is governed by law. But law connotes compulsion. It is not me that I should command in all things, for he that is compelled in all things, the same is a slothful and not a wise servant. Therefore he receiveth no reward, the Lord told the saints in Jackson County, when he invited them to counsel with him rather than be commanded by him. Rather than be controlled by law, we should freely bring to pass much righteousness. God's law liberates us from the compulsion to do good and gives us the power within ourselves to do good. This for those who do not, as a matter of course, always do righteousness. He who by definition is righteousness has no need of laws. So what about the laws of justice and mercy? A friend from Latin who during his discourse to Corianton, Alma twice emphasizes that repentance, forgiveness, can come only on condition of repentance. If not so, mercy would destroy justice. That the work of justice could not be destroyed. If so, God would cease to be God. But note that this does not say God is bound by the law of justice. It says, it implies, merciful, he would cease to be God. That is, justice and mercy are part of his being, as is a body of flesh and bones. He could no more cease to be just and merciful and be what he is than he could adopt a body of a swan and be what he is. A limitation of being is not a limitation of law. Over him who is perfectly good, the law has no power. Similarly, as Paul teaches, to the extent our lives are Christ-like, the law has no hold on us. Mormons tend to be uneasy with this idea, partly, I suppose, because it's an easy doctrine to corrupt. I remember on the mission a minister telling me that Christians are not bound by the Ten Commandments. He didn't mean that when we accept Christ, we cease to see the requirements of moral living as restraints and begin to see them as sources of power to do good. His point was that for Christians, adultery, murder, and stealing are not morally wrong. I know that sounds shocking, and it sounded a very vicious thing to lay at a minister's feet. I was shocked to hear it. He was arguing that the Old Testament has no claim on Christians, having been completely superseded by the New Testament, by Christ. I told him that the death rate still applies, and he said, no, the prescriptions don't apply. Stealing and others are not morally wrong for Christians. Now, what he would do if his daughter or son were caught shoplifting, I don't know. Perhaps he said what he did simply by way of overstating his case, but that's what he said. But we mustn't let our own being push us into the position that law is the supreme governing principle of existence. If we desire to see God as one who governs by law, as a lawgiver, what does the phrase mean? I'm not at all sure he is a lawgiver. He may be a maker of rules where his children can work out the implications of being embodied free spirits. Spirits who may need the tuition of a schoolmaster like the law before they can come to Christ, come to the freedom of Christ. But if God rules an early universe through law, what could a phrase like law-giver mean? Cannot a giver also take back? Cannot the state legislature repeal the law that gives? Or shall we make God less powerful a law-giver than our august politicians? All kingdoms have a law given. And there are many kingdoms, but there is no state in which there is no kingdom, and there is no kingdom in which there is no state, either a greater or a lesser kingdom. And unto every kingdom is given a law, and unto every law there are certain bounds also, and conditions. This is from the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the olive leaf, the sign of hope. Apparently, the laws governing God's kingdom are not unconditional. If there are certain bounds, it is possible to apply those bounds and stop the whole system. So the same can stand still today as Joshua fight, or turn water to wine, raise Lazarus, or restore Moses' ear. To a scientific generation, miracles are embarrassing events. Perhaps we should accept the embarrassment and let the miracles dance. We can break our orbiting covenant between God, man, and woman. Thank you. In the 4th century A.D., Silesius declared that myths are things which never happened but always are. There are some who say the miracles are events that never were true and always will be. These are statements I think that express the human fascination with myth and yet the rather cynical approach to the subject of miracles. Howard Clark has given us another opportunity to examine our attitudes concerning miracles and the role that they play in our lives.
We do find ourselves experiencing a great deal of curiosity about these events, and I think it's sometimes even a struggle with our questions about the validity of miracles and their ultimate meaning in our lives, something that Harlow Clark has done. I must confess to be one of the children of the Enlightenment, as was articulated by Richard Bushman on the opening of the Sunstone Conference. Did many of you hear his remarks about children of the Enlightenment? We are children of the age of Enlightenment. We are children who have grown up in a scientific age. And so we do have certain suspicions of the miraculous. I've always taken the position that we live in a very marvelously natural world. And I think most of its workings and their manifestations can be explained through natural laws and mechanisms. Certainly it's not a boring or a commonplace or a predictable world, but it's one that's full of wonder and mystery and awe. Each of us has the opportunity to experience this world if we only have the curiosity and the patience and the dedication to explore its secrets. But too often we sit back and we wait for some miraculous event to shake us out of our doldrums, and our passivity gets in the way of our experiencing this breathtaking vision of the universe. A comment was also made by Jan Schiff at the opening of our Sunstone Conference that there is an inextricable link between magic and religion. Now, she didn't mean this in a derisive sense, but the magical always goes along with every religion. We want to think beyond natural terms. We want to think in magical, interventional terms, because that's the very nature of what religion seems to be for us, is to escape from a world which has its finitude and its limitations. It also seems to me that we use the word miraculous in too trivial a sense by many people. It's a word that the word miracle is very much overused and perhaps at times even unnecessary. I hear the word miraculous used all the time, such as it's a miracle that our marriage has survived. Or it's a miracle that we raised a child to maturity. Or it's a miracle that we have finally arrived at our destination. For me, it was almost a miracle this morning that I arrived here at the Sunstone Conference, but it's an inside story that I won't share with you right now. Miracles should be defined, I think, as extraordinary events which seem to manifest supernatural work, the work of God in the lives of men. But this implies that God's intervention is a very big part of this, and it's a subject I want to return to later in my comments. Over the years, when asked my religious affiliation, I've tried to define myself as a bit. Now, this doesn't mean that I don't appreciate or value the experiences of life which cannot be measured or well documented. On the contrary, I tremendously enjoy my subjective life of seeing that which is beautiful, aesthetic, and moving. But I think the discovery of the scientific method, which we've been talking about today, has enabled mankind to finally see beyond limitations of his own wishful needs, his blind spots, his prejudice, and his dogmatic beliefs. The scientific approach is a wonderful tool by which men of diverse backgrounds and diverse beliefs can reach a common acceptance of observable facts and empirically derived truths. This doesn't mean that absolute truth is ever found, but rather we more closely approximate that which is true and factual. Maybe most importantly, by using the scientific method, we can arrive at a consensus which is devoid of emotional chauvinism. Of course, there are numerous examples where the scientific method has been polluted by men's own arrogance and their need to be right. In his paper, Harlow has quite rightly admonished us not to use science to help people believe in miracles. And he also concludes it's a mistake to use miracles to force people to believe in religion. And I certainly agree with these statements. Scientific discoveries do not explain miracles, but rather they are the result of the painstaking application of careful observation, experimentation, and the testing of hypotheses. At times I feel we're very guilty of viewing miracles only in the limited Judeo-Christian manner. And we might ask ourselves, what about miracles that seem to occur among other cultures, among people of vastly different beliefs and lifestyles than our own? In most of our minds, these become silly superstitions, illogical and warped thinking, steeped in myth and folklore. Our miracles, our myths, in the tradition of the Christian tradition, become sacred, while those of different cultures become the objects of scorn and ridicule. I fully concur with the idea that miracles cannot be proved, nor can they be disproved, by the scientific approach. They'll never be able to prove whether or not Christ walked on water, or whether he changed water into wine. Now, can we prove that Brother Clark's healing at the hands of a surgeon for what I assume is an acoustic neuroma, is that correct, was accomplished by a miracle or by God's intervention? As you said in this paper, perceiving a miracle, then, is an act of faith, and I quite concur with this. Miracles are very powerful events in the lives of individuals, which by their very nature are subjective, experience in their experience, non-verifiable, transitory often, and yet capable of dramatically changing one's approach to life. I wanted to come up with a miracle that just occurred recently, and it was something hot off the press. And fortunately, I found it. But a friend of mine did. This is July the 9th, and in all places, it's reported in the prestigious Wall Street Journal. I'll just read some comments about it. York, England is the byline. According to official meteorological reports, a cloud formation moved across this ancient city at 1:56 a.m. on July the 9th. It hovered over York Minster for 15 minutes and then unleashed a bolt of lightning to Onyx Cathedral. The force blew blast splintered the cathedral's 13th century oak beams, sent the roof of the south transept collapsing in flames to the flagstones below. Then the cloud formation headed east over the North Sea. Now York Minster is being pieced back together, and it will take more than faith to heal it. The south arm of the cross-shaped church where the damage occurred has been cleared of charred rubble and is sheathed in plastic. Meanwhile, its famous red window is being taken down in segments. The medieval stained glass will be examined for cracks sandwiched between pieces of clear glass and returned to its proper place. But the fire has also sparked a roaring debate within the Church of England, which might not be so readily patched up. It centers on whether this particular lightning storm was more than just an average act of God. God's acts are average. Many Anglicans are arguing quite seriously that the York fire was a divine retribution. Now this story gets more tippy here. This argument holds that God was angered by the consecrations in York Minster 3 days before the fire of the Reverend David Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham, a town 60 miles north of here. Reverend Jenkins had publicly stated that he doubted whether the virgin birth or the resurrection really happened. Now, we've got to prepare ourselves for a lightning bolt ourselves. But I believe it was a divine warning, says the Reverend Tony Hyden, the vicar of the St. Mary's Church. I'm very sad that this historic building had to be damaged because of this. And the debate has been fanned by something of an evangelical fervor in Britain this summer. Evangelist Louis Palo, a native of Argentina, drew big crowds to a nightly preaching in the London soccer stadium talking about this. And even Billy Graham got into the act. He held a series of evangelical rallies around England earlier this summer, and he endorses the divine retribution theory. The event, he says, has served to shake people from the apathy caused by them to consider that the Bible really does what it has had to say about life and about God. Well, the story goes on and on and talks about the little man, Mr. Jenkins, Reverend Jenkins, says he hardly seems to be a man who would incur the wrath of God. He has a merry blue eyes, full head of white hair, and interests that include bird watching, hill climbing, and Mozart. The following paragraph, there's a fascinating story. We can't use the time to read all of it, but I just want to read the last paragraph. As they say, everybody's arguing whether or not this was the soul of lightning was brought by God to shake the people up. As for the York Minster blaze, the North Yorkshire Fire Brigade, which had to put it out, no comment on its source, other than to say it was apparently caused by lightning. But a spokesman savors recounting a number of unexplained phenomena. The cathedral's roof was fully wired with lightning rods, for which for some reason didn't work that night. Then there were 6 smoke detectors in the ceiling, tested just a month before, and none for the same reason set off an alarm. Nor was there any thunder, despite several sightings of the lightning flash. If you look at any insurance claim, the fire brigade spokesman concludes, damage from lightning is always considered an act of God. So anyway, there is a miracle, and people can read into that miracle what they want. As I said, I feel that miracles can illuminate, in this case it really illuminated, and kindled spiritual awe and enhance the depth of one's being. but they very much remain in the subjective world of the individual. I think this is true whether solitary individuals experience the events or large groups of people. The number involved does not seem to be significant in the factor that proves their validity. But the Clark quotes Brigham Young as saying that miracles are for the faithful, for those who love and fear and serve God, and not for outsiders. And perhaps the people at York Cathedral would agree with that. I don't know. I did enjoy your comment regarding Christian churches embracing the logic and the elegance of Greek thought displayed by Aristotle. And ironically, there's no more accurate explanations of the universe got in the way they had to try Galileo for heresy because he dared to challenge this 2,000-year-old Greek concept of the universe. I just heard lunch today that the Pope is actively involved in the question of finally pardoning Galileo after 500 years. So we may hear the final official pronouncement of that very soon. I thought you perhaps dismissed a little too easily, and perhaps not persuasively for me, the questions of subjectivity and objectivity in terms of miracles. Objectivity, I think, gets at the heart of the scientific method, and we have to rely on that, and we've accomplished a great deal with using that. Subjectivity, as I've always suggested, is a powerful, beautiful way to experience the world, but at any moment we can translate very easily to other people. Now, can we get consensual validation about our subjective experiences? This is not to say that our subjective and objective sense can't work together in great harmony. And we now have the example of a theoretical chemist who discovered the structure of the benzene ring. Many of you have chemistry. What's that man's name? I tried to find it last night and I couldn't find his name. No one knows. I know that who wrote The Ascent of Man? Jacob Bernowski, he knows. But I couldn't find it in his footnotes. This discovery of the benzene ring structure was made in a very subjective dream state, which this chemist awoke and felt he had the answer that he needed. But he relied upon objective scientific data ultimately to prove the correctness of his dream image. So he had this powerful dream that symbolized this benzene ring and it was correct. But I doubt very much if this man would have remained content in discovering the structure of the benzene ring on just a subjective level, not having it verified scientifically or objectively. Brother Clark tells us the miracles can be viewed from other than objective or the subjective sense, and I think this is maybe what his title implied, another look at miracles. But knowledge comes to us from other set of means or relationships. And he goes on to state that this other kind of knowledge is derived from the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not sure you read that today, or if I read that in the original paper. Okay.
No, it was in the original.
In the original. I don't think you brought that out today, but that the you did say that in the paper in the copy that I had. But yes, the Holy Ghost does enable us to finally know that which is miraculous. And yet again, I must say that would be difficult to convince a Buddhist or a Jew or a secular humanist of the existence of the Holy Ghost. They would be forced to conclude that this was still very much in doubt and in the subjective realm of the individual's experience, even though it may be a powerful manifestation to other individuals. He went on further to say that miracles lie not in events, but in what the miracle signifies in regard to our relatedness to God, and incidentally to other human beings. And I would certainly agree, but still I think this very much leaves us in a subjective world of experience. I, for one, am quite comfortable to allow miracles to be subjective. Wonderful subjective experiences for all of those who can have them and touch their lives. And yes, I'd even say magical, if we want to use the word miraculous. But I want to return to the initial thing I brought up, and maybe the most salient feature as we talk about miracles. The final question we must address in examining miracles is that of God's divine intervention. And while intervention may seem miraculous and wonderful as an event, whenever we see non-intervention, that is when nothing actually occurs when it's most needed, it's very difficult to explain. If loaves of bread can be multiplied and water turned to wine for people listening to a sermon or going through a celebration, sometimes it's very difficult to explain the agony of starvation of millions of innocent children. I could go on to list many others, and so could all of you. Examples where divine intervention could have certainly been used, where miracles could have been used and desired and were prayed for in great earnestness, which were asked for with divine intervention, but nothing happened, People suffered, they bled, they were tortured, and finally died, either because of natural events or at the hands of their fellow men. Now, are we to believe that God gives his miracles out in a rather capricious manner? This is the question you always have to ask yourself when you look at miracles. You have the child down the street, dying of leukemia, and they're actually saved. But what about their neighbors across the city, whose child at three dies of leukemia? They prayed as fervently and with as much intent as the people across town. What do we need to believe about miracles in that regard? Again, I ask the question, are we to believe that God gives his miracles out in a capricious manner? It makes us have to struggle with the idea, is God capricious? If in fact he gives miracles in these certain ways. These are questions for which I have no answer, and yet which do trouble me. And of course, ultimately, it leads us into the thorny problem of evil, which is a difficult one to handle. If we have an omniscient, all-loving God, and he allows evil to happen, how do we explain that? Now, there are lots of theological discussions to that I won't get into here today. But let me, in conclusion, just try to say something about this that I think can help us. We can view God as reaching us through an immanent means or an imminent means, from an outside source or from an inside source. But we have that kind of relatedness to God. Now, a lot of people look at miracles as coming from the outside, God doing something, changing physical events, altering things. I prefer myself to see miracles coming to people in a more imminent kind of sense. That is, that they are wonderful, moving events that touch the individual lives of people. But there are events that never can be proven scientifically, or can they be made to convince others who may be skeptical or non-believing, or, as I suggested earlier, even less fortunate. But if they can participate in strengthening the faith and bonding of human relationships to help individuals reach unto God, then I concur that they are of great value. Thank you.